church, let me say a prayer and get us started today. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for what an awesome God that you are. I thank you that we can cling to you in all the moments we face in life. I pray as we study your good words that you taught us through Jesus Christ, that Father, our hearts would be open to you today. I pray that you would lead us and direct us in the way that we should go, that we might live the best possible life available to us. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So for the last few hundred years, utilitarianism has been a much discussed idea in ethics and philosophy. Jeremy Bentham was a big proponent. He's probably the first one to put like a systematic account of it somewhere in like the late 1700s, early 1800s. And basically the idea behind utilitarianism goes something like this. The highest principle of morality is to maximize happiness. So it's the overall balance of pleasure over pain. And so when they talk about this type of, you know, ethic and philosophy for life, the idea is the right thing to do is whatever will maximize utility, whatever produces the most happiness and prevents the most pain or suffering. And they say if you add up all the benefits of this policy and you take away all of the costs, does it produce more happiness than the alternative way of doing life? And in this way of thinking, every moral argument has to draw on the idea of how do we maximize happiness for the most amount of people. And so basically that what they say is an action is right if it's useful and if it benefits the majority of people affected. If it promotes happiness and prevents pain, then that's a good way of doing life. And over the years, people, any type of philosophy and ethic, there are objections and conversations. And so some of the objections that were raised for this type of thinking was first individual rights, because this type of thinking runs roughshod over people. Basically, you could sanction a way of doing life that made happiness available for a lot of people, but it could violate the rights of other people or what we consider fundamental norms of decency and respect. That's an issue with this way of thinking. Another issue that came up was the currency of value. How do you place value on certain things in life? We can't reduce everything of moral importance to a single scale of value because that's just not how life works. It can't be a single scale of pleasure and pain because it misses the nuance of life and it can't all be captured in the same way. So even if you've maybe never studied philosophy or had these type of questions about ethics and morality, we hear ideas like this and we see positive and we see negative in it, right? Like the way of making choices that promotes happiness should be good, right? We want to be happy. We want as little pain as life and possible. But of course, don't impinge upon our personal rights. We have opinions about that. And while we've maybe never categorized ourselves this way or thought about, you know, ethics in this way, many of us have organized our lives around the principle of what will make us the most happy, what helps us avoid pain and hurt, and what keeps us and the people closest to us happy. If it feels good, it shouldn't be bad, right? It seems like that is where the best life is found. But what lived experience and history have shown us is something very, very different. When you study the great lives of history, when you study even the people you know or your own experience, the best lived lives are not the ones that had no pain or no tragedy or no struggle. In fact, more than not, it's the exact pain or struggles of life that helped redefine somebody and made their life purposeful and added value back to the life they were living. And the truth is, our understanding of what drives happiness isn't always right. Turns out we aren't that great about predicting the thing that will make us the most happy. So often we think, this will make me happy, and it doesn't. And so we spin ourselves chasing after the wrong thing. And Jesus, in his brilliant, in his complete, wonderful understanding of the world and creation, gives us a different way to look at us. This all. He challenges us and shows us a different way of thinking and a different way of making choices and living, and he flips upside down what we think happiness should look like. It's no longer about just avoiding pain or just trying to make things as easy or comfortable as possible, but living a life marked by purpose and direction. And so Christ gives us this new standard to live by in principles and values that define us and who we are. And so we've kind of been studying this idea, his Sermon on the Mount, and his first big idea he gave us was the Beatitudes, right? The blessed life is found in these things. This is what a blessed life looks like. And of course, they're all contrary to what we think the world should be. They're contrary to what we think will make us happy. But being blessed is that inner contentment and sense of joy that isn't based on the circumstances happening around us, but rather what's going on inside each and every one of us. And Jesus teaches us that we aren't blessed when everything is easy. We aren't blessed when everything goes our way, or we aren't blessed when nothing bad ever happens to us, or we aren't blessed by avoiding pain altogether. Instead, here's what he says makes us blessed. We're going to end our Beatitudes with the last ones today. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad. Your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, let me give you three more characteristics that you can layer into your thinking of a blessed life. Purity, peace, and persecution. Now, okay, I like that they're all P's. That helps us categorize it in a systematic way. But let's be honest. In our thinking, purity, peace, and persecution aren't typically the things that we would put together. But let's break these down and think through them together to see what Jesus is telling us. The first one he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When we think of this idea of purity, I want to give us a visual that's helpful with it. So we think of something clean and clear, like think about the water that you drink. So we have, in my refrigerator at home, we have right in the side of it, it has like the water and the ice that comes right through. It's all connected and there's a filtration system and you've got to go in and change the filter and you can see through it, right? It's clean, it's clear, and it feels good to drink it. I was in a big Fiji water for a stage. Remember the square bottle with Fiji water, never touched by human hands is their whole thing. Like if anything dirty or muddy got in there, you could see it. It would be very, very obvious. And you wouldn't want to drink it, right? It would be muddied and kind of gross looking. It would no longer have that clean, clear. But instead, our water gets filtered, so everything that shouldn't be in there is cleaned out, and what gets left behind is clean, pure, and good. That same thinking goes into our heart. Life has a way of muddying up our hearts, and junk gets in there that shouldn't be in there. We have a lifetime of seeing things that aren't good for us. We think about things that aren't healthy for us. We do things that cause damage to our hearts and our spirits. And we're really good at talking ourselves into the wrong thing. We're really good at justifying all of the things that we want to do, even though we know we probably shouldn't. You know, it's interesting, like you really never have to justify the healthy thing to do. You might have to like gear yourself up, but you know it's the right thing. But we waste all kinds of time and energy rationalizing and justifying, lying to ourselves about why something we know isn't good or healthy for us, but we make it okay. The heart is deceitful above all things. We are really good at self-deception. We're really good at convincing ourselves of the wrong thing. And it all builds up over a lifetime. And it clouds our vision, and it keeps us from seeing things as they are clearly. But just as our water needs filters to get the junk out of there, our hearts need filtration systems to get the mess that's in them, to get them clean and clear and pure again. And Christ is what helps us filter through the mess in our hearts. He helps us filter out the junk that builds up and helps get rid of the mess and replaces that messiness with the best and the goodness of himself. We all need Christ to help us clean out our hearts. We all need Christ to help us replace what shouldn't be in there and what should be in there. And we all need Christ to help us put up boundaries as we go forward. And as Christ steps in and helps filter out our hearts, they change from a disordered, muddy mess to something clean and clear and pure. we find ourselves having a clean conscience. And the older you get, there's just no value you can put on a clean conscience. There's no price you can put on how good it feels to go to bed at night not having to worry about all the things that you've done wrong, not have to worry about getting caught doing the thing you shouldn't do or trying to keep track of all the lies that you told and who knows what and not trying to hustle your way out of a bad situation. A heart that can rest at night is priceless. Not laying awake worried about the mess and the lies and the guilt and the worry of getting caught and trying to keep your story straight and who knows what. When all of our time and energy goes into that, what happens is it's all we can see. We're trying to stay one step of the lie and everybody else and letting anybody really see what's actually going on. And Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart because they can see God. A heart that's been changed by Christ sees God differently, who he is and what he can do and how he can help, how he loves us and how he wants to be part of our lives. And a pure heart is marked by sincerity and honesty and trustworthiness and faithfulness and loyalty and integrity. When I'm worried about the lies and the guilt and not getting caught, that's all I can see. All my time, energy, and attention goes towards not getting in trouble, not letting certain people find out the secret, ugly corners of our heart, and we spend all of our time and energy trying to keep up the facade. But a heart that's been cleaned by Jesus Christ gets to put all of that aside, and it frees up the heart space and the energy and the mind to see God not as the enemy that we're hiding from, but as the friend who wants to make an investment in making our life better. The question is, where is your heart right now? Have you ever let Christ become that filter that you need to say, you know what, there's junk in there and I know it shouldn't be. Help me filter through it. Help me sift through the bad and the negative and the unhealthy and help me clean out what shouldn't be in there and purify my heart so I can see life differently. What boundaries have you created to maintain that purity? Because here's what happens. The second you clean it out, there's things waiting to jump back in. And you need life boundaries to say, okay, I want to keep this clean. I want to keep it clear. I want to keep it pure. To do that, I've got to keep things out now so that it doesn't muddy up what's right and good in me right now. And that means I have to have boundaries that say, this is acceptable, this is not. I am okay looking at with these things and not okay looking at these. I'm okay being here, but not okay being here. We need boundaries to help us know where do our yeses go and where do our noes go so that our energy is freed up to make the right, healthiest life choices that we can. And we also need help being accountable because we're really good at self-deception. We're really good at convincing ourselves, I'm a good person, I do the right thing. That's not a big deal, right? If you've ever heard yourself justifying, well, I'm not as bad as that person, or I'd never really do that, so this isn't that big of a deal, that's a red flag that goes off in our head, right? We're good at deceiving ourselves, and we need somebody who wants the best for us and loves us in right ways to help us be accountable and say, hey, this is something I struggle with. Can we talk about it together? Can you ask me every once in a while how I'm doing with it? Can you check in to see, am I telling any lies? Am I playing any cover-up? Where am I working towards a clear and clean conscience? Who are you talking to when you get off track? Because guess what? We're humans, and we aren't perfect. And we can set out with the best of life intentions, and we have Christ to help us, but we will mess up. And we need somebody that can help hold up a mirror to us and say, this is who I want to be. Am I making choices that direct me in that way? When's the last time you just invited Christ in to do a little spring cleaning in your heart? To just root around in there and say, you know, help show me what shouldn't be in there and help show me a better way. Because Jesus tells us we're blessed when our hearts are pure because we can see him in a more clear way. And I love Craig Rochelle reminds us, our lives are moving in the direction of our strongest thoughts. What we think shapes who we are. What goes into our hearts and our minds, it matters, and it shapes and it directs our lives. And the more we allow Christ to shape us on the inside, the better lives we live on the outside. That's what Jesus tells us is the way to a blessed life. And he said the second of it, the purity comes, and then the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. I know a lot of translations say sons, but the word could also be translated children, children of God. I love this idea. Like, isn't it funny how much we become like our parents as we grow up? Do you remember being younger? Like, I'm never going to be like them. I'm never going to do what they do. I'm never going to say what they say. And the older we get, we're like, oh, that just sounded so much like my parents. Wait till you have kids if you don't have kids yet. If you have kids, you've done this. You start speaking and you literally hear your parents coming out of you. Have you seen the Progressive commercials? It's all about like helping people. There's this therapist that like helping them become not like their parents. And like they all go to the airport together and they pull out their paper tickets and he's like, this is off to a horrible start. And then they like review what they're not gonna do on the flight. You're not gonna point out your houses, your highways, or any major landmarks. And their whole slogan is, we can't protect you from becoming your parents, but we can help protect your home. And it's funny because it's true. The older we get, we see so much of our parents in us for good and for bad. And Jesus says, what if we could model, what if we could reflect the best of our dad, God, in us? And he says, what does that look like? Model it in being a peacemaker. Model it in not being the one who starts fights or stirs up trouble, but by the one who actively works for peace, who pushes for peace. Because what we know about Christ, he's a champion of peace. And this peace of Christ, it's more than just the absence of bad or the absence of war. It's a break from what's happening all around us. The Old Testament idea is shalom, and it means wholeness and completeness and full of joy. And it is at its heart, everything wrong being made right, gaps being filled in, and peace, this kind of peace, opens our hearts up to see beyond just what's wrong and hard and messy in the world, but what we can do in the midst of those things. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an incredible champion for good and peace, and he was a preacher in Germany in World War II, and he knew this firsthand. He said, fear takes away a person's humanity. This is not what the creature made by God looks like. But the human being doesn't have to be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid. That's what makes humans different from all other creatures. In the midst of every situation, when there is no way out, where nothing is clear, where it's our fault, we know that there is hope, and this hope is called, thy will be done. Yes, thy will be done. And he points us back to Christ, right? A lot of times we don't know how to make peace because we're afraid of the things that are hard. It feels overwhelming and dark and intimidating. But what Dietrich Bonhoeffer reminds us is, Christ's will being done is this: we are the champions of his peace here in the world. We are the ones working for the solutions. There are problems, there are broken things that don't work, and we get to be the children of God, reflecting his goodness, his love, his mercy, his peace in the hardest of moments. Because when we believe that God is at work making things right, it gives us a greater sense of trust and hope in him. And our world is messy. Our world is desperate for broken things to be made right and injustices to be made right and the pain and the violence and the oppression that we see and the hatred to come to an end. Our world wants good to show up and change the story and the idea of redemption and peace. Our world longs for these things. And we know as followers of Christ, we find them in his presence. And as we grow in our experience of Jesus Christ as his kids in the world, we work towards bringing his peace now. We find ways to relieve the tensions that are happening around us, to engage in ways that lead to resolution and be part of the solution, not of the problem. And we're all going to be called to do this in different ways, right? Some of us are going to have to do this in our family. Our family has a lot of tension, and we could bring peace to the struggle. Some of us are going to be called on this to do this in our workplace. There's all these different problems coming up, and somebody's got to work towards a solution. Some of us are going to be called to do this on grander scales and grander injustices that our world is facing, all driven by the peace of Jesus Christ that we know is possible when we have faith in him. It's not our job to throw fuel on the controversy and the turmoil. It's our job to help put it out. It's not our job to be the ones yelling and screaming and adding all the noise to the things that are happening, but to listen and help and actively move towards working towards a solution. We have to ask ourselves, am I working for peace in any area of my life? Is peace a driving value in anything that I do? Where in my life can I bring some of the peace of Jesus Christ to what's happening around me? Jesus said, we'll be known as God's kids, not by telling people what God hates, not by telling people what God is against, not by trying to squash people and what's different in them and what we don't like, but by actively working for peace. That leads to a blessed life. And then here's the third one that he gives us, the final idea. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, here's the truth. You're going to be blessed when you're persecuted. And we don't think happiness and joy looks like this. We think if we're out there working for peace and making change and working to clean out our own hearts and our own lives, that things should be good and things should go our way, right? The disillusionment is, I said yes to Jesus and now my life should finally be in order and everything should work out. There should be no problems. There should be no mess. Life should go my way. But Jesus says, that's not what you should expect. In fact, when you're out actively working for good, and people aren't probably going to thank you for it. People aren't going to throw you a parade and say, wow, aren't you great? They might not be happy about it. Don't be surprised if people put you down. Don't be surprised if people lie about you or try to discredit you or actively try to work against you. Don't be thrown off if people abandon you or turn on you. In fact, he says, you will find yourself in really good company because so they did to the prophets that I sent before you. They did it to his disciples. They did it to Jesus Christ himself. In fact, later he tells us, if the world hates you, know this, it hated me first. And our reward for working towards good isn't a promise in this world. It isn't a guarantee that when we give our lives in the pursuit of working towards peace and goodness and rightness in the world, that the world is going to be amazed with us and we'll be on a plaque or a monument somewhere. But it is a promise in the next. He says, our reward in heaven is great. People might not even recognize the service that you give for good in this world, but don't ever think that it's not noticed because heaven is applauding your good work. Jesus wants us to know we don't stop being dangerous for good when we face trouble. In fact, that's where we dig in our heels and work even harder. We don't give up when people treat us badly. We remember that when Christ came into the world to do his greatest work, he was beaten and mocked, spit on and ridiculed. And it did not prevent him from giving his life on our behalf. I know it doesn't seem like joy and persecution should go together. But remember, please remember, God is on our side even when the world isn't. There was a man named Polycarp who lived a long, long time ago, and when he was 86 years old, the Roman Empire decided if they could get him to deny Jesus as Lord, it would go really far in their favor trying to squash out the movement of Christianity. And Polycarp was actually taught and mentored by the Apostle John, who was a follower of Jesus Christ. And Polycarp became a respected teacher and leader in Smyrna, which would be like modern day Turkey. And somewhere around like the mid 150s AD, they arrested him and they stood him in a crowded arena. They threatened to kill him if he wouldn't deny Jesus Christ and to declare Caesar as Lord. And this is what he said. 86 years I have served Christ, and he never did me any wrong. I will not blaspheme my King and Savior. I will not deny him now. And when they tried threatening him and intimidating, and he wouldn't back down, they finally threatened to burn him at the stake. And Polycarp, this gentle man who loved Christ and had influence in his community, listen to what he said. You know the Roman Empire, they were violent and swift, and they did not hesitate to do what they promised to do. But Polycarp, in the midst of this mess, says, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that's prepared for the wicked. He would not back down in the face of threats and intimidation, and even when pain and his life were on the stake, he would not recant. And he prayed that God would accept his death as a sacrifice. They lit the fire and they burned him at the stake. The Romans thought that they could use their power to squash the followers of Jesus Christ, but people left disgusted that day. They saw this gentle old man murdered. And not even death and persecution could stop the followers of Jesus Christ. But we stand 2,000 years removed from this. And history shows us the Roman Empire fell. Nobody says Hail Caesar any longer. The ancient arenas where so many things happen in the amphitheaters, they're ruins that you can pay to walk through today. There's no glory in them. There's no splendor in them, only remnants, broken down remnants of the past. No one prays to the ancient Roman gods. Their temples have been destroyed and are ruins. But in the ruins of the Colosseum stands a cross that the Roman Empire used as a way to subjugate, shame, and squash people to their will. This tool used to instill fear has become the emblem of love and hope for generation after generation because of what Christ did when he gave his life on the cross. And an empire is gone. They're no longer a threat. They can't use fear and pain and murder and intimidation, but the cross of Jesus Christ stands and his word has spread. 2,000 years later, the name of Jesus Christ is still being lifted high. The glory of the Roman Empire is gone, but the glory of Jesus Christ has not been diminished. The power of the Roman Empire is long gone, but the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ remains. Men and women face fear and death, persecution, public ridicule, shame, but they would not be conquered. They would not be held back. They knew Jesus Christ. They'd seen the risen Lord. They believed in the power of what he could do. And their lives moved in the direction of their belief in Jesus Christ. And it was greater than any fear they faced. And the church moved forward. And here we are today. And friends, we might not stand before lions. We might not have empires threatening to burn us at the stake, but God will call each and every single one of us to do hard things in our lifetime. We will face challenges. We will face problems and struggles, and there are hard things that will need to be done in our family. There will be hard things that need to be stood up for in our community. There will be hard things we face together as a church, hard things that God calls us to do with him. And every moment that we do these hard things, we are reminded of the good company of all who've gone before us. Every time we face opposition, every time we face hardship or struggle, we are reminded we are not alone. Christ is with us, and our lives are blessed in connection to him. He tells us we can do hard things. we can do hard things. Christ calls us to be the men and women who are champions for what is good and right in him in this world, who work towards peace, who stand up and do hard things again and again and again. And Jesus said, if you want to live a blessed life, here's where it's found. As you work towards purity and peace and you face hardship, you will find a life that is full of contentment, joy, and blessedness, because that's who Christ calls us to be. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray as we think through these big ideas together that you would challenge our hearts, that you would open us up to Jesus Christ one more time. I thank you that he is the champion of peace who changes our life. I thank you that we have a possibility of having a clean and ordered heart because of you. I thank you, Father, that nothing we face is too hard for you, and that even in the hardships of this world, you are a God who is at work making things right. I pray, Father, that you would help challenge our way of thinking, help challenge our way of doing life, and be open to these words of Jesus Christ redirecting us in the way that we should go. I love you. I trust you. I thank you for all that Christ has done on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.